Got a WhatsApp sent to me the other day, a photograph of a group of people flying in a plane, and the announcement came over the intercom, "Hope you are enjoying your flight. The pilot today is working from home." I wonder how some people think of them, you know. And really, on the serious side, this virus thing is quite serious. And the only thing we can do is pray that it might be sorted out with minimum of loss of life and illness and whatever. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 again this evening. One Timothy 1, and reading at verse number 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some swerve, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understand neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Ending at verse number 17, and we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now we're back at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and in the first four verses we observed that Paul was manifesting his responsibility to his converts in Ephesus. It was not just that he cared for Timothy alone, but in 2 Corinthians 11:28 he spoke about his care for all the churches. Ephesus was included. So while there were great problems that needed to be dealt with, in verse 5 we see the spirit in which all of this instruction was to be carried out. The end of the commandment is charity, or it should be love. Amen. The word commandment in chapter 1 and verse number 5 is actually the word charge. And it was not a charge to enable Timothy to win some theological arguments, but the objective is to enable the believers to live together as God expects them in the discharge of spiritual stewardship. Timothy was not being sent on a point scoring exercise. You know, one of the reasons why I'm never really too much in favour of conversational Bible readings is that they so often end up in debates about words. And one person trying to get an advantage over the other. That's not why Timothy was sent to Ephesus. Now the spirit of this charge given to Timothy is love, which stands in contrast to the contentions of false teaching. Alan says the teaching which Timothy is to take is to take a stand against those things that pollute the heart, lower moral standards, affect the conscience, and the whole manner of life becomes a sham, like a person wearing a mask. Timothy must speak up and speak out with regard to the truth in Christ, and must lie not. Chapter 2, verse 7. You see, the edification of the body is through speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4, 12 to 15. So often we have sat under ministry where the truth was presented in a hard and bitter spirit that never has the desired effect. Truth must first of all affect the heart of the one who ministers. The true servant of God must not engage in unfelt truth. Amen. Teaching which profits the hearts of the hearers is that which comes from the heart of the speaker and not from the head. Amen. It is not truth gained in a college, but gained at the feet of Christ. So Timothy must hear the truth, hold the truth, and herald the truth. And it all must be done in love. That is, in love to Christ, firstly, and then in love to the Lord's people. Now, there are three things by which this love is to be marked out. And we find that in verse number 5. Number 1 is a pure heart. A pure heart indicates that there will be no false motives. Peter taught that teachers in God's assembly were to have not just a pure heart, but also a ready mind. They were not to be teaching out of compulsion or for financial gain, but of a ready mind. I know a brother. Some of you would also know him if I named him, which I won't. But on one occasion he cancelled a meeting for which he had been booked. And the reason he gave was that he was invited to go somewhere else where he would be better supported financially. That is not the attitude of a pure heart or a ready mind. That is serving the Lord for personal gain out of impure motives. And one would question whether it's serving the Lord at all or not. Mm-hmm. Secondly, there must be a good conscience, verse 5. Paul could speak with confidence, Acts 24, 16, about having a conscience void of offence before God and man. When the believer walks in simple obedience to the Scriptures, under the power of the Holy Spirit, the conscience is good and clear. And then thirdly, verse 5, we have faith unfeigned. The word means faith without hypocrisy. Or faith that is sincere. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he wanted them to prove the sincerity of their love. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8. He said that his own behaviour among them was in godly sincerity, 2 Corinthians 1:12. And he exhorted Titus to show himself a pattern of sincerity. Here Paul wants Timothy to know that the outcome of these instructions was that true believers were to be marked with sincerity of heart, conscience, and faith. The very opposite characteristics to those of the false teachers. Writing to the Philippians, Paul prayed that they might be sincere and without offence until the day of Christ, which is another term for the judgment seat of Christ. And since all believers must appear there, may God help us always to be sincere in the faith. For this was the kind of faith that was in Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:5. It also ought to be the kind of faith and sincerity which marks our lives as believers today. You know, there was nothing that Jesus hated more than the insincerity of a hypocrite. He never condemned the publicans or the prostitutes, but over and over he condemned the Pharisees. Why? Because they were insincere. No less than 8 times over in Matthew 23, he denounced them, saying, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, who pretend to be holy, blind leaders, It was not that they had any interest in knowing the law of God or the God of the law, but they yearned after the kind of prestige that was given to the rabbis of Judaism. Only they wanted it in the church. And like the Pharisees, whom our Lord denounced, they wanted to be seen of men in the place of honour. Like the Pharisees at places of honour in the feasts and chief seats of the synagogue. Again, much like Diotrephes, whom I've already mentioned, they were proud and sought the praise of men. 1 Timothy 6, verse 4. Even today there are men who would covet the prestige of high places in Christendom and would seek to bring such a spirit even into God's assembly. You know, if you read Proverbs chapter 6, there are 7 things that are an abomination unto the Lord. Proud look is abomination number 1. You see, pride is the father of all sin. It began when Satan rebelled against God, and it brought about his fall because pride goes before a fall. The proud look is the idea of looking down your nose at others, imagining that you are better than they are. Committing sin by having respect of persons, as James puts it. You know, pride has cost many a person their soul's salvation. Too proud to take the sinner's place. Too proud to trust the sinner's Saviour. Pride has caused many a saint to miss out on the blessing of God. Puffed up, too big for God to use. And I'm sure I have quoted my old grandfather here before, but he used to say to us, you know, God never saves proud sinners, and God will never bless proud saints. Pride has caused many an assembly to lose out on the sense of God's presence. You know, this attitude, we are the people. We have it all worked out. Everybody else is wrong. We're rich, we're increased with goods, we have need of nothing. And all the time the Lord is standing on the outside place. When it comes to teachers of God's truth, the one who understands that responsibility knows it is not a position for proud people. I mean, really, what have we to be proud about? You know, we have been plucked as brands from the burning. We are in the sight of God by nature as grasshoppers. We are all as an unclean thing. And were it not for God's grace, where would any of us be tonight? And James says, let not many of you become teachers, because such a person will incur a stricter judgment. John Stott says, I cannot help but wonder if that may be why so few preachers and teachers are being used today. There are many popular teachers, but not so many powerful ones. They have been corrupted by pride. The person God uses is the person who is poor in spirit, realizing their total bankruptcy and dependence upon God. You know, we're never told to ask God to humble us, but we're called upon to humble ourselves, to take the low place before God. It just comes to my mind, back in Genesis, was it chapter 19, where Abraham prayed to the Lord about the destruction of Sodom. And he said that, I take it on myself to speak to thee, I who am but dust and ashes. That's the true attitude. When we take the low place before God, the Bible says that he in due time might exalt us. To be a true servant of God in any capacity requires humility, the compulsion of God's call, and these false teachers knew neither. You know, the person whom we profess to follow and to whom we give our allegiance, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 says concerning him that he thought it not robbery to be on equality with God. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. And there's a little statement in that chapter that really blows my mind, for want of a better phrase. It says that he humbled himself. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, but he humbled himself. He took the low place. And he is the outstanding example of the truth that he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him. The teaching of the Word of God is simple, that the way down is the way up. These teachers sought prestige and position and power for their own profit. May God help us to ever follow the supreme example of the person of Christ. And look a little closer at the motives of these false preachers, and we see that they are motivated by self-will, self-gain, and self-importance. Verse number 7. It says that they neither understand what they say, nor whereof they affirm, or the affirmations that they make. Now it's obvious from verses 7 and 8 they were advancing some kind of legal Judaism. Paul says, verse 8, that the law is good if lawfully used, realizing that it has not been made for a righteous man, but for the unrighteous and lawless, for those who walk contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which Paul believes himself to be a steward of. So, it's clear to see that these false teachers were men without spiritual understanding. Thus, in verses 8 to 11, we see their ignorance. They were like all unconverted persons who, because they are not indwelt by and anointed by the Holy Spirit, have no spiritual discernment and therefore have no appreciation of true spiritual values, which are only spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2:14. And that is why Jesus said to Nicodemus that except a man be born again, he cannot understand the kingdom of God, he can't appreciate it, and he certainly can never enter into it. Furthermore, these men in their darkness were making confident assertions as if what they said was absolute truth. It says that in verse number 7, it speaks about what they say and what they affirm. Bad enough to be in ignorance, but worse still to be dogmatic about their ignorance. Amen. The word affirm means to dogmatize. Unfortunately, their offspring are still with us today. The church in the 21st century still faces the same type of persons in Christendom: proud, ignorant, arrogant, dogmatic, preachers of false teachings. People who are strongly dogmatic in things that they are wrong in. Like, for example, Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor scientific. Jehovah's Witnesses, who teach that Jesus was a son of God, but not God the Son. Or the Mormons, who teach that the Son of God was created the brother of Lucifer. And then you have the Masons, an occult movement, that says all religions are equal, and therefore you must never name or mention the name of Jesus in their secret societies. And then you have the likes of Darwin, Dawkins, Hawkins, who teach the fable of evolution as though it were a fact. It is unfortunate that sometimes some of these or their disciples make inroads among believers and lead people astray. They creep in unawares, says the Bible, and they lead astray the unwary. I had literature put through my door not so long ago, and you know, reading it, if you weren't aware of the teachings of the Bible, you would nearly have swallowed it. It was couched in such a language that it seemed acceptable and plausible till you get to the end of it, and then you discover it was printed by the Watchtower Press. It was the false lie of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, says Paul in verse number 8, we too must be careful not to promote ignorance by pointing out that the law has no value whatever. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. After all, it is God's law. And as God's law, it is holy, just, and good. And it is one thing to condemn teachers of the law in the age of grace, but totally different to condemn the law itself which God has given.
So says Paul, the law is good provided that it's properly used. And that word good means that it is useful. Romans 7 verse 7. By the law is the knowledge of sin. For I had not known lust except the law said unto me, thou shalt not covet. You see, to take up Paul's argument from Galatians 3:24, the purpose of the law was to act as a schoolmaster, to teach us our need and to lead us to Christ. Because we could never keep the entire law, and since offending in one point leaves us guilty of all, we are all under the curse of the law. But by being made a curse on the tree for us, Christ redeems believers from the curse of the law. But you see, before anybody can be saved, they must come to know their need. And in highlighting that need, the law, says Paul, was good. It highlights the uncleanness of sin and everything that is contrary to sound doctrine, verse 10. The word sound is the Greek word hygienio, from which we get our English word hygiene. So the law flags up all the uncleanness and spiritual unhygienic state of our natural hearts, and then points us to the work of Christ, where we find cleansing through the blood of the Lamb. Amen. According, says Paul, to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, verse 11, in this sense, the law then is part of the message we preach, because if we don't tell men the bad news, then we can't tell them the good news. An army padre once counseled a group of men about to go into war, and he informed them that they had no need to be afraid of death because there was no such place as hell. One young man replied, well, if there's no hell, we don't need you. And if there is a hell, you're a fraud. Similarity. If there is bad news and we don't declare it, we are fraudulent witnesses. Paul preached of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And if there is good news and we don't proclaim it, we are false witnesses. You cannot have the one without the other. The two sides of the message is that man is condemned already, but there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That was true of the true gospel that was committed to Paul, which he refers to in Galatians 2, verse 7. Now, with that in mind, he includes a word of personal testimony. So we come to verse number 12. And he gives thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who, says he, enabled me and counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, the ministry was not something that Paul took upon himself. It was the Lord who called him. He tells us in Galatians 1:15, that it pleased God to separate him from before birth, and in the process of time call him by grace. It was after his conversion that the Lord appeared to Ananias and sent him to meet Saul in Straight Street, Damascus. And the Lord said, he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Mind you, if we had seen him in his own converted days, making havoc of the church, little would we have thought that he was God's chosen vessel. And yet, it magnifies the grace of God when the most unlikely of persons and impossible cases are saved by the power of God and made vessels fit for the Master's use. Many such persons in the history of the church have been made great saints of God, though they were once great sinners who knew not God. And I say again, had it not been for that wondrous grace, where would any of us have been this evening? On the road to ruin, maybe even in a lost eternity itself. Are we not all living proof that it is no secret what God can do? The Christian gospel, when received, not only changes eternal destinations, but changes life's direction for the believer in Jesus. Like Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic monk, Billy Sunday, a heavy drinking baseball player, Jim Voss, a legal wiretapping agent for the mafia, John Newton, former slave trader, Willie Mullen, a homeless tramp, Nicky Cruz, a New York gang leader. The list is endless, and the power of Christ in the gospel is limitless. Well might the apostle Paul declare that the gospel which he preached is the power of God, the dynamite of God, unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Think of the notable conversions in the Bible. The man of Gadara, the tax collector Matthew, the woman of Samaria, the Ethiopian eunuch, Cornelius the Roman centurion. And yet, of all that we might mention, none more remarkable or outstanding than this man, Saul of Tarsus, a bitter enemy to the cause of Christ, who became the greatest evangelist and theologian of the age of grace. Even Paul himself never lost the sense of wonder that God could and did redeem the likes of he. Were he alive today, he might well have sung George Beverly Shea's lovely little gospel song. Oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. Paul put it this way, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And yet that power which rescued Saul of Tarsus and made him Paul the Apostle is the very same power that wrought in our hearts and brought us to salvation. For our redemption was no less a wonder than that of Saul of Tarsus. And so we sing it, Lord, to thee, my heart ascending, for thy mercy full and free, grateful sings of grace transcending, grace vouchsafed to sinful me. Can it be that I an alien, now a child shall ever be? Can it be that all forgiven, glory is prepared for me? The wonder of it all. Amen. Not only chosen and called, but given positions of responsibility for Christ. And says Paul, he counted me faithful. And when Paul says that, he's recognizing that everything he has was of Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse number 12. The word "our" is plural, of course. It included Paul and it included Timothy. It included the believers in Ephesus and it includes you and I. For the one who has saved us like Paul, that we might serve. It might not be in the public eye, but everyone saved has been given a gift from God, and we're expected to discover what it is and seek to serve him faithfully. We may feel incapable, We may feel our weakness and inability. But Paul says, and we can say, that the Lord enabled me. Someone said that God's commandings are God's enablings. We're not to imitate the gifts and callings of others, but humbly ask of God, what wilt thou have me to do? And then faithfully follow where and in whatever way the Lord may lead. Teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way. Thy gracious aid afford, teach me thy way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Guide me with heavenly light, teach me thy way. Paul says, Christ Jesus, our Lord, enabled me. You see, that word enabled means to be strengthened. Paul was a man who experienced much in the way of physical weakness in his life. He had an unidentified thorn in the flesh, which three times he asked the Lord to remove, but three times the Lord said no. But then he promised him this. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength will be made perfect in weakness. Paul was strengthened in body, but he also knew what it was to be strengthened in spirit. In his own words, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Writing in the second epistle to Timothy, Paul mentions the persecutions and afflictions that he endured in the area from which Timothy came, Derbe and Lystra. And a further list of his other persecutions and afflictions are to be found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Yet, in spite of all those things he suffered, when he's under house arrest, he writes to the Philippians and he says that he has learned to be content no matter what the situation. Why? Because he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. So it is with us today. No matter what our circumstances, we can count upon it that we will be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. And the one who sits at God's right hand as our great high priest is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. In this matter of exceeding abundance, he speaks of the grace of our Lord being exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, verse 14. But before that, he will remind Timothy in verse number 13 of the great need for grace. Paul, though from a strict religious background, came to realize that he was a great sinner. In fact, the chief of sinners before conversion. Look at verse 13. Who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. That word injurious means a violent aggressor. In Acts 26 and 11, he says that he so tortured believers to try and force them to blaspheme, to see the Christians humiliated and suffering, brought him great pleasure. And still today, the same thing happens. If a believer speaks out against sin and false cults, he's called a bigot, a hate preacher, guilty of discrimination. But you know, worldwide, the greatest discrimination of all, the greatest of all bigotry, the greatest of all hate crime is by far the persecution of the Christian church, to which many, including some in high places, just turn a blind eye. Given Paul's violent past, his remembrance of how the Lord had helped him, no doubt helped him to maintain a humble and grateful attitude. Because, you know, when we go to Galatians chapter 6, he says this. He says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the source of all his glory and of all his blessing. So in verse 13, we see the power of grace. Paul's need was great, but God's grace was greater. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In spite of his sinful past, he obtained mercy. Elizabeth Selifan wrote, "From my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonder of his matchless love and mine own worthlessness." Paul says he obtained mercy for such vile sin because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. It was not that he had sinned willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth. He was typical of those for whom Jesus requested forgiveness on the cross, and he said they know not what they do. Peter, preaching in Acts 3:17, said to the assembled people, "I know ye acted in ignorance." Paul was indeed responsible for his sin. He was the foremost of sinners, but he received forgiveness because he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. When faced with the truth, he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and what things were gained, he counted loss for Christ, Philippians 3:7. The grace of God is powerful enough to reach the greatest sinner. How amazing God's compassion. That so vile a worm should prove. This stupendous bliss of heaven, this unmeasured wealth of love, reaches me, it reaches me. Wondrous grace, it reaches me. Pure, exhaustless, ever-flowing, wondrous grace, it reaches me. When we preach the gospel and we witness to others, no matter how far down in sin they may appear to be, let us remember that none are beyond the reach of God's amazing grace. Well, in verse 14, it's not the power of grace, but it's the measure of grace. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. It was not only abundant, but exceeding abundant. By grace, he was saved through faith. Once he had been in unbelief, verse 13, Paul was now in Christ. That was the position for which he was prepared to give up everything and count all past achievements as rubbish, Philippians chapter 3, that he might be found in him. Well, someone might ask, what exactly does it mean to be found in Christ? And Paul, throughout his writings, will clearly answer that question. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he will tell us that to be in Christ is to be a new creation. Old things pass away. The believer has died in Christ. He's been raised with Christ to walk with Christ in newness of life. Furthermore, in that chapter, he will show us that in Christ we have not only a new creation, but a new confidence. We are made the righteousness of God in him. We have the assurance that if death should overtake us, we'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. We have a new commission, and as ambassadors for Christ, we beseech others to be reconciled to God, and therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. All that is set before us in the 21 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a passage of the Word of God that we would do well to spend much time in meditation of. For Paul then to speak, or for us to try to understand the measure of this grace, is to attempt the impossible. The only measure of God's grace can be the unfathomable sacrifice of the cross. Yeah. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Of course, Paul discovered that God's grace is so abundant that it included not only salvation from hell, but is characterized by faith and love. Verses 15 to 16 then, we see the purpose of grace. He says that this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. This is a faithful or a trustworthy statement, worthy to be accepted by all. Now, the phrase faithful saying is unique to the pastoral epistles. And including this occasion, it appears five times. In 3 verse 1, it is translated a true saying regarding the work of a shepherd of the flock. In 4 verse 9, it relates to the profitability of godliness and the promise of life. 2 Timothy 2:11, it's related to death with and new life in Christ. And in Titus 3:8, it has to do with the fact that the justified are heirs of God with the assurance of eternal life. Paul quotes these truths as if they are things which are well known or should be well known. And this one that we have read tonight, along with 4 verse 9, he declares to be worthy of full acceptance. You see, the world of the apostle was very much like ours in this respect, that on every hand there were many unreliable, undependable statements being made by men. Statements that were not trustworthy and therefore not deserving of acceptance. And I don't want to labour things that we've already mentioned, but there are many things talked about and preached about even today that are undeserving of our attention. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, we must hold fast the form of sound words. Or as Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, hold fast that which is good. If you analyse this statement of verse 15, which revolves around the person of Christ and the one who trusts him, you have all the fundamentals of the faith set before you. Eternal sonship, incarnation, condescension, humiliation, salvation and transformation for those that believe. Notice that it doesn't say that he came into existence or that he was created. He existed eternally. Before the incarnation, Isaiah said he was the child born, but he was the son given. Christ Jesus came into the world. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. This was the purpose for which he came, not just to set an example, not to be a philosopher or a revolutionary. The angel said to Joseph that he shall save his people from their sins. And he said himself that he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. In the realm of sinners, Paul said that he himself was at the foremost. Not fit to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church, 1 Corinthians 15:9. But he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Amen. He could well have sung, not have I gotten, but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting's excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And you know, when it's all over and done with, and we have all gathered round the throne of God in glory, the one note of praise, appreciation, and thanksgiving that will fill our hearts as we worship the Lord will be this tremendous truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Down from the glory, the Saviour came. Down to the cross, and the death of shame, gazing in wonder, I there exclaim, Jesus died for me. He came down that we eventually might be taken up to be with him forevermore. Now, why did God save Paul? Well, he says in verse 16, it was not just to save him from hell and to take him to heaven. Nor was it just to preach the gospel or write epistles. Anyone chosen of God could have done that. Why was it? It was that in him and through him, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. In other words, Paul was a kind of a prototype for others. For if such a rebel as he was against God, none less than the chief of sinners was saved, then no sinner was beyond the reach of the mercy of God. God would be rich in grace and mercy unto all who would call upon him, Romans 10:12. And if God would take the chief of sinners home to glory, well then all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are sure of heaven as their home. There's another view which is held by some, and I think it has a lot of credibility. You know, from Revelation chapter 7, we discover that after the church has been raptured, and before the tribulation commences, there will be 144,000 Jews out of all 12 tribes who will be both saved and sealed. Through their ministry during the tribulation, there will be an uncountable number of Jews and Gentiles saved. Now, some very reliable prophetic teachers believe that the dramatic conversion of Saul of Tarsus will be a prototype of the conversion of the 144,000 who will miraculously turn to Christ for salvation. Jim Allen says that just as the Lord saved the bigoted Pharisee, Saul, on the road to Damascus, so also will these 144,000 be saved. Now, on the other hand, the overthrow of Russia and her allies on the mountains of Israel may be the thing that awakens them up and turns their hearts to the Lord. Like many prophetic themes, we can't be dogmatic, but perhaps like Saul, who found it hard to kick against the goads of conscience, these future Jews may be convicted through the overthrow of the northern power and led like Saul to be prepared for a dramatic revelation and sudden conversion of Christ in their hearts. Amen. Well then, verse 17, we see the response to grace. Having begun the section on grace, with thanksgiving, verse 12. He now closes it with a doxology of praise. It is actually the first of three doxologies in these epistles, the others being 6:16 and 2 Timothy 4:18. He could have sung, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." He addresses his praise to the King Eternal. Now, I know we don't speak of Christ as the King of the Church. Nevertheless, he does have a throne, he does wear a crown, and he yields the scepter of righteousness, which, says Paul, quoting from Psalm 45, is the scepter of his kingdom. When we go to Revelation 15, the tribulation saints sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, and they address the Lord as the King of Saints. Though we may not address him as the King of the Church, yet I believe it's imperative that we remember that the head of the Church is the same one who is called the King of the Jews, the King of Israel, the King of the Nations, the King of Glory, the King of Kings. Today, the nations are in turmoil and unrest. Israel is surrounded by her enemies. But when the King of Israel returns, the nation will be united under him and blessed. And the psalmist said, his enemies shall lick the dust. Little did we realize it when first saved, but the King of Israel became our dearest and greatest friend. I love that little hymn, you know, "The King and I walk down life's road together. Many people go passing by. The greatest one and I, a lonely beggar, walk hand in hand, the King and I." Well did Henry F. Light pen the words, "Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like thee his praise shall sing. Praise him, praise the everlasting King." When Micah foretold the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, he described him as the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Thus the wise men of the east came seeking him, seeking not for one born to be king, but for he who was the king at his birth. Paul says he is the immortal, the incorruptible one who never changes and will never perish. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Father speaking to the Son about the works of creation says, "They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall be changed, but thou art the same." We're living in a changing world, you know. Changing circumstances, changing situations. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. One of my favourite hymns was written by Daniel Whittle in the 19th century. "Thou remainest, blessed Redeemer, Lord of peace and Lord of strife, Jesus, Saviour, Lord forever, thou remainest, Christ, my life. Peace or conflict, joy or sorrow, thou remainest, Christ, my all." Not only is he immortal, but he's invisible. No man has seen God at any time. However, Hebrews chapter 1 says that Christ is the express image of the Father. Jesus could say, "He that has seen me hath seen the Father." You know, I think I said it here before once, that the more I study the scriptures and think about eternity, the more convinced I become that the only sight that we will ever get of God Almighty is that which he hath revealed himself in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 and 15 says that he is the image of the invisible God, the only wise God. Most translations omit the word wise and simply state the only God. He says, "I am God and there is none else." The atheist denies him, the agnostic doubts him, the modernist defies him, but the Bible says it's a fool who says in his heart, "No God for me." As we saw in our recent studies in the life of Moses, by faith Moses endured as seeing him that was invisible. And so Paul says to him, be honored in glory. God says, them that honor me I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And God willing, that's the point at which we will commence in our studies next week. In the meantime, may God bless his word to our hearts. And may God help us to appreciate that our salvation and eternal blessing is centered in the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks for thy word. We ask thy blessing upon it to our hearts. We thank thee for the wondrous grace that found a plan to rescue guilty fallen man and ease him of his load, and find a ransom in the Son to save the guilty and undone and meet the claims of God. We praise thee, our Father, for thine unmerited favour which has reached and saved our souls and given us a place in Christ and with thee forevermore. Receive our thanksgiving in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing from the Red Chorus Book, please. Number 80, just two verses of number